19th, 2012. I was meeting with Bob and John at the Wisconsin Club, and my wife of 38 years had went home to be with the Lord about 3 years before, approximately 2.5 years. My wife's current wife now, her husband went home to be with the Lord 4 years before that, or 4.5 years, on a missions trip to Indonesia. And after about 4 years, she said to her daughter, "I'm tired of being by myself. I don't know I can continue as a widow, just so lonely." And she said, "Well, let's get you online. Let's see what we can do." And my wife, before she passed away, told everybody after a period of mourning, "I'm telling Joe to go on eHarmony and see who God has for him." And she told my sons that, she told my church that, she told everyone that. So when that time came, Barb was going online at the same time, and we met January 17th, 2012, for the first time at the Wisconsin Club. She had to wait 3 hours while Bob and John and I had a meeting with some others. But she waited, and she brags to people. She says, "Look what I got for $65 online." And I said, "That's the down payment. You'll be paying for this for the rest of your life." I'm going to ask if someone can hand these this outline out. There's column 1, column 2, and on the back, column 3 and column 4. These are notes. You fill in the blank. Hopefully it'll keep you focused on what I'm going to say. I'm going to ask you if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read the entire chapter, 21 verses. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. I have quotes here from probably two or three different types of versions on the notes that you'll be taking. And it'll help you to follow along the notes, fill in the blank. And the reason being, if you don't get this recording, if it's online and you don't hear it online, at least you'll have the notes and look up the references and understand the principles of the things that I'm saying as we go from here. I'm speaking this afternoon on developing the leader within me. Developing the leader within me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. If you can, let's honor God with the reading of His Word. If you'd stand together with me, please, as I read 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 21. The Bible says in the NIV, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent, in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Now, there's just so much right here that we have to bypass to focus on the simple thought that you've given us today. Lord, I pray that the word would come alive in our heart, and that we'd be able to not only grab a hold of it, but apply it and become more like Jesus because we have. Speak to our hearts today, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Thank you. Please be seated.
Anybody need a pen?
Anyone need a pen? All right. Yes, a few do. A young lady stepped into the confessional and whispered to the priest, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." The priest replied, "My child, what have you done?" And she answered, "I have committed the sin of vanity. Four times this morning I have gazed into the mirror to behold the beauty and the radiance of my face." Curious, the priest caught a quick glimpse of her and replied, "Never mind, my child, you've not sinned. You've just made a mistake, but your eyes have deceived you." Can it be that when you and I look in the mirror, we see only our reflection and not what God sees within us? I want to tell you this afternoon that God has made us for greatness. God has made us for significance. You can be as successful as you want financially. You can be as successful as you want in the business world. But unless we are significant or experience the significance of Jesus Christ in our life, all is in vain. So that may be the most difficult statement to accept for me today, but it is true. Greatness or significance in Christ is defined as becoming all that God designed us to be. In the game of chess, there are some knights, others are rooks, and there's still some pawns up in the front row. But each piece has its own purpose, it moves its own way, and it has its own function. But together they employ a strategy to conquer for the king. God may have you as a knight today, or a pawn in the great scheme of things. Then whatever he has set you to be, however he has gifted you, however he has called you, understand that you are to be a person of influence for him. God has designed us to be a leader. And a leader is someone who influences someone else. It could be a church. It could be a business, a corporation, a small group, a family, or simply your sphere of influence wherever you might be, your neighborhood or wherever you might be. You are a leader. We are leaders. Make no mistake about that. By the way, bad or good, but we are leaders. Ineffective or effective, we are leaders. Every one of us influence other people. We must all have a clear mission and a vision of what God wants us to do. Our resources that God has given us and how it fits into the big picture. But we must accept that mission that God has called us to. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, the Bible says the King Uzziah died. He said, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' and at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand that he had taken from the tongue with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. I cannot engage you in a mission myself personally, but God's Holy Spirit can. And if we would have ears to hear what God is saying to us today, please listen. Leaders often choose to give their jobs to anyone or to someone because of their qualification. They can choose to grant a particular position with someone. However, volunteers who step up and feel a passion and a fulfillment for this position are more effective than those who are appointed to the position. Now, I can make a parallel here. In our government, we have those who are appointed, but in corporations, they're the ones who built it and grew up within it. They have earned it. They have more of a skin in the game in the corporation than a position by appointing. God wants us to volunteer for Him. God wants to see us step forward for Him. Now, years ago, there was a television program, you may remember the television program that was called Mission Impossible. I don't know if you remember it or not, but let's see. I rehearsed this. This is your mission should you decide to accept it. But that's enough of that. But you need to recognize that God has called us, God has given us this mission, and we need to accept the mission. It's not enough to know it exists, and that if we get around to it, that we can do something. But no, God has called us specifically for this. I read an article recently in a business writing that says that a poll was taken of people, and they were given, let's see, I'm ahead of my notes here. They were, in 1975, there was a psychologist, Ellen Langer, reported the results of an experiment. She gave everyone a dollar lottery ticket for a $50 prize. And she would give it to two groups of people. The lottery was then canceled, and the ticket holders were given the opportunity to sell their ticket back. And this is all as an experiment. And so the ones who had paid for their ticket wanted an average of $8.67, an average, back. They paid a dollar, but they want $8.67 on the average. The ones who were simply given the ticket, they asked for $1.96 back. What that shows us is the value of someone volunteering compared, or something for free, compared to those who have worked for it, those who have earned it. So the difference between the two. And I want to interject something here, really not in the message, but when I first came to know Christ as my Savior, I had some Christian people, well-mentioned Christian people, intentioned, and they said in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we have stories of the Christians having all things in common, so we should all just kind of pool our resources together, and no one has more than each other. And that kind of sounded good to me. Well, that's what the Bible says. We're all supposed to share and share alike, and no one's supposed to be ahead of the other and all that. Until I started reading it and got other teaching on the other side of that argument that said that it's one thing to volunteer and give your property as Barnabas did, to volunteer and give your property. It's another thing to be taxed and have it taken from you. So one is confiscation and one is volunteer. The Christian one was volunteer. We gave it away because it's mine to give. And it's not something that we were mandated to do. And in Acts 5, Peter said to Ananias, while it was yours, wasn't it yours to do what you wanted with? It wasn't compulsory. And having said that, I got a clear vision of what socialism is to capitalism, but that's beside the point. That $1.86 to $8.67, you kind of made me, that came clear in my mind. However, why don't we as leaders get people to volunteer to help us then? What is necessary for us to become a leader and develop that leader within us? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul to Timothy to reliable people to others. The multiplication, generational hand down from one to another to another. Paul recruited Timothy. Paul recruited Titus. Paul recruited, well, there's a number of them. But he had people that he poured himself into. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, the disciples began to multiply. That's different than adding. It's one thing to add 10 to a number. It's another thing to multiply by 10. That's what you call exponential increase. And that's what the scripture says we should do as believers. Now back to my subject, developing the leader within me. A leader for Christ must, number one, and it's not in your notes yet, we'll get there, hear the call from God. Understand that that's what God expects from us. Number two, see and be able to write down the vision, the mission that God has given us. If you can't explain, if you can't take that mission and put it into writing, you don't fully understand what God is doing in your life. You don't understand what God wants in your life. And so we have to take that and be able to write it down and describe or explain the vision with precision. And number three, prepare. The call of God to any mission is the call to prepare. And a call to lead is certainly a call to prepare. As we develop our leadership within us, we're reminded that the Bible speaks of areas in the scriptures. Make every effort. I want you to read verse 5 with me again, or follow as I read verse 5, verse 10, and verse 15, equally apart. The scripture says in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. We'll come back to that moment. Verse 10 says, where's, I haven't got my glasses on. Verse 10, oh, I see it down here. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and I will make every effort. So that's in the NIV. I'm not sure what other versions might have, but it says, make every effort. God expects us not just to be on cruise control, not just to drift aimlessly, but to make every effort. So I want to ask you this afternoon as we go through it, are we making every effort to become the person that God designed us to be? To become the person of influence, or in other words, to become the leader that God has asked us to be, that directed us to be? There are 7 points coming off what Julius was saying this morning. There's 7 points of leadership where the Bible says, make every effort. And I want to share those 7 points with you this afternoon. In the first place, and now you're in your notes if you want to follow that, make every effort to know I'm a true child of God. You can't follow God. You can't be the visionary or the minister, the servant that God wants you to be, the leader, without knowing him personally. The Bible says in Luke chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, he will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door to us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you've come from. Make every effort, Jesus said. Now, many times we've brought up in church, many times we try to wear the robe or the cloak of being a Christian, by attending church, by doing good things. But let me explain this afternoon. If we're hoping by our own goodness to get to heaven, by our own turning over a new leaf, we're not going to make it. There's not a more important decision we can make than ensuring that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. I'm saying if we make a mistake there, you can make a mistake and buy the wrong car and get a lemon. You can make a mistake and buy the wrong house and see all the problems in the house. You make a mistake knowing Christ is your Savior, and there is no turning back from that. When you die, it's all over. You've only got this one chance called life. And what you do with that makes all the difference in eternity. The Bible says, and here's something that it may speak to our heart. Jesus didn't take away my sin because he paid for my sin, but we're still prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Mm-hmm. But here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I was at a funeral not too long ago here in the state of Wisconsin, and inside the casket there was the wording that said, may my works speak for me. And this was supposed to be a Christian funeral. My heart broke as I thought, he's trusting what he did in this life to get him to heaven. Mm. How sad. That's not a Christian funeral. The Christian funeral would say, there's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner, I've sinned, I've messed up, I've blown it. But Christ looked down from heaven and saw me and forgave me of my sin. He cleansed me from the guilt and the power of sin. I love what Augustus Toplady says when he wrote, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, saved from its guilt and power. Not of labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In the first place, make every effort to know you're a child of God. You may be here today because someone invited you. You may be here today because it's the Christian guy thing to do, to be at a men's, whatever it might be. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never experienced this, let me tell you that someone said this morning, putting your ladder up against the wrong building. You're climbing to the top and realizing this is not the right place. In the second place, make every effort to maintain my honor. I need to make every effort to maintain my honor. 2 Peter 3:14, the scripture says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now listen, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. But God does expect us, when that temptation comes, to do something we know it in our hearts not right, that we've got to turn back and say, no, God, help me right here, right now. And we need to be blameless. That means people can't point their finger at us and say, I saw him doing. I saw him saying. I saw what he did. I heard what he said. To be spotless and blameless speaks of integrity and reputation and character. We heard about character just a couple of speakers ago. To be spotless speaks of our integrity. Only then can we have this peace with God. Our sin, our shortcomings, our disobedience in following the Holy Spirit destroys our peace. Our conscience is not clear. And that's what that hymn said. Save me from the guilt of my sin. Guys, we can fool whoever we want to try to fool, but we're not going to fool God. He knows our heart. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows, though we may be doing the right thing, what we're thinking inside. And listen, that's a cancer that'll come to the outside if we don't correct it. Make every effort. What does that mean in this situation? It means to be transparent in your life. Not pretending to be what I'm not. Not pretending to have it all together. I mean, if you're like that, others will look and say, well, I can never be like that. This guy is such a you know, great Christian, he's so involved, I could never do that. He understands the Bible, I don't know the Bible. And they could be looking at the hypocrisy, the pretense in your life. And it causes them to say, there's nothing, I can't do this. I can't be like that. Or they'll feel they don't want to be like that because they know what you're really like. Or they can see your hypocrisy. And listen, we need to be honest about our weaknesses. I don't mean we need to show our dirty laundry to everyone. And I don't mean that. But we need to be honest with our fears, honest with our weakness, honest with our strength or lack of strength. It means modeling what I believe. It means, well, as I've heard Dad say to kids before, and certainly that was the case when I was young, do what I say, not what I do. What is it? The old preacher said, that dog don't hunt. It's not going to happen. Always admit the truth. Dedication to truth builds your character. It allows people to trust you. If you want to be a leader, then we need to ensure that my honor, my character, my integrity is what it should be. I want to ask you a question this afternoon. Will you make a commitment to influence with integrity? Will you make a commitment not to me, but to God, to be honest about your strengths and weaknesses? Would you commit to having a character that pleases God? You know, someone said again this morning, character is what you are. Nobody but God is looking. No one but God sees. That's character. Living or doing what's right. Will you commit to telling the truth to those you influence, no matter how rough and how tough that might be? Yeah, make every effort, the Bible says, to maintain our honor. But number three, make every effort to forgive those who have hurt us. Make every effort to forgive those who hurt us. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up because and up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, we need to make every effort to forgive those, not be bitter toward them. Mark it down. Offenses will happen. Luke 17, 1, Jesus said that. Offenses will happen. They'll happen to you. They'll happen by you. Both to you and by you. Intentionally and unintentionally, offenses will happen. We must not retaliate. We must not get revenge. We must not try to get even. Let God do His work. And by the way, there are times when that offense or that someone's being hurtful to us, there's times then we need that to take place so we can correct, so we can see ourselves as other people see us, so we can see the blind spots in our life. Or there may be, if they're not correct in this, it may be that God is showing us to help them to see more clearly. But let's not get even. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 8, and I won't take the time to read that, from 7 to 13, about being a stumbling block to those who see us, causing a brother to stumble. And we may say, well, that's their problem. No, sir, that's our problem. We need to so live that people can't point to us because we have hurt them. Intentionally or unintentionally, we need to make every effort to forgive those who have hurt us and to live for so that we won't hurt other people. But here's a question, or the statement. How can we do that? How can we live that way? It's one thing to say to do it, but how can we forgive those who continue to try to hurt us, continue to tear us down? If we allow bitterness to build up, it will choke our heart for God and our love for people until our heart shrivels spiritually. We've got to forgive. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Notice that Jesus didn't just suggest, when you get around to it, When it's convenient for you, it's priority. We need to do that. Listen to Mark 11, 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's the New King James Version. Let me ask you this. Will you forgive? When every bone in your body wants to retaliate, will you forgive? You see, that's the mark of a good leader. Remember what the scripture says, make every effort. But now listen, how do we do that? How can we forgive? It's one thing to say forgive, but how can we bring it out from within? Yeah, there's three ways I want to suggest here. Number one, I must be careful when I do this. If I'm going to go to someone and I know that there's a problem, or I've hurt them, or I think I've hurt them, or I've spoken against them, and you know, be careful. I mean, warning, Mr. Smith. You know, caution. You're going in the wrong direction. Be careful here. The Bible says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're trying to help someone in quicksand. We better make sure that our feet are firmly planted in dry ground. We can't throw the life preserver to someone when we're drowning ourselves. Recognize and remove the beam from our eyes before we focus on the speck that's in someone else's. In the first place, let's be careful. In the second, I must consider how Christ has forgiven me. If I'm the worst of sinners, then we are on equal or competing ground. They're no worse than I am. No matter how bad they are, if I recognize myself as the chief of sinners, as Paul said, then I can't criticize them because I'm equally as bad or worse. If we don't see ourselves as what God sees us, then we can point the finger and become critical of someone else. We don't realize how bad our sin is in the sight of God. We have candy-coated sin today so that okay, I'm not perfect, I know, but listen, there is no excuse for that. You know, my sin caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross. My sin caused those scars in his hand. My sin caused that blood to stream from his head. My sin caused that blood to stream from his side. My sin caused what he suffered. He would have done it just for me if I was the only person alive. My sin caused that. So who am I to point the finger at someone else and pull them down because I think I'm better than them? I must consider how Christ has forgiven me. And then the third thing Jesus said here is I must intentionally bless and do good to them. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, yeah. Now, let's look at that just for a second. He said, if we're going to forgive someone, then we need to bless them. Do you see how, like, that's 180 degrees away from what we'd want to do? But Jesus said, bless them. You may grit your teeth when you pray for them, but you bless them. Jesus said to do it. If you're obedient to him, the power of his Holy Spirit will allow you to do what he's commanded you to do. He would never ask us to do anything that he doesn't give us the power to do. So you obey him. Bless your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them. Do good to them. When's the last time you've done good to someone who's hurt you? When's the last time you've gone out of your comfort zone? And maybe it costs you something, but you want to go and do good to someone. Meet their need. Bless them. Encourage them. Be there for them. Yeah, that's what Jesus said to do. We need to make sure that we make every effort to forgive those who have hurt us. Remember, and this is so important, guys, forgiveness is one thing, but earning back your trust is another thing. If you have a guest for your weekend, for the weekend in your house, and he goes into your wallet and takes out $100, and you saw him doing, you caught him with the money, and he said, "Please forgive me." You can forgive him. But you'd be a fool to leave that wallet there again with a $100 bill in it and not watch out for him. You can forgive him. That doesn't mean you have to trust him. That trust is earned over a period of time. Forgiveness is now. You grant that now. But trust takes a while. Forgiveness does not mean the automatic restoration of a relationship. Again, it takes time to build that trust. Number four, make every effort.
You'll enjoy this one.
Make every effort to unwind and trust God. To relax and trust God. Hebrews 4:11. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now, when the Bible talks about rest in the New Testament, it means a number of things, but three in particular. Number one, and this is the most critical and fits all occasions, the full blessing of God's promises. If you enter into rest, whether it's heaven, whatever it may be, it's the full blessing of God's promises given to you. It does mean in the Old Testament, it means that the promised land with its rich rewards or our spiritual inheritance, but again, that first definition, it's the full blessing of God's promises, whether it's the land of Israel when the children of Israel wandered into that, whether it's heaven we're talking about in Hebrews, whatever it might be, it's the full blessing of God. Be careful not to equate that with going to heaven. I studied under some people at one point that said, no, you see, we can lose the opportunity to go to heaven because of sin in our life. That's what Hebrews talks about that. But no, what it's talking about is you lose the full blessing of God on your life if you sin deliberately. The Holy Spirit will rebuke you. You'll lose that peace. You'll lose what God has given you, that blessing of rest. By the way, the seventh day day of rest, you don't rest on the weekends. We don't. Well, what we hear, we could watch how many football games a week, you know, five or six football games a week. You know, I mean, we're busy on the week. We're busy on Sunday. We've got all these things to do. Listen, there's one thing I know. There is a God in heaven, and I'm not him. I know that when God does what God does, that I can trust him. I can rest in the fact that God is in control of this circumstance. We need to unwind and trust God. We need to not be so controlling of our life. Let me ask you, who do you want to control your life, you or God? Who knows more about what's going to happen in your life, you or God? I mean, we need to trust God in that respect. Recognize that he is ultimately in control. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't fallen asleep. He's not on vacation. He's watching over us every day and every night. We need to accept that there are things in life that we cannot control, and there are things in life that we cannot change, but God has ordained every one of them. The steps of a good man, the scripture says, are ordered by the Lord. He's ordained every one of them. We are his child. He's not making a mistake. He hasn't forgotten about us. Reinhold Niebuhr said, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. But how do we rest? How can we just... Well, we can be concerned about the people around us and problems. Problems at work, problems in the family, problems in the neighborhood. We can be concerned about that, remember, that we are not the entire solution. God is responsible for the solution, not us. Now, what that will do is lift a burden off our shoulders. If we're going to lead someone, we think we've got to control them. No, we don't. One of the things that I teach and encourage is to introduce people to Christ. We take someone who doesn't know Christ, and we connect them with God, and let God be God. And the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit, and then back away and let God work in their life. We can disciple and encourage and train and guide, but we're not God. And we shouldn't expect the outcomes of God. So how can we rest? Do all I can and leave the rest to the Lord. He loves that person. He knows that circumstance more than us. He loves that person more than you and I know. It might be your son or daughter or grandchild or sister or brother or parents or your family. How can we rest? We can pray as we trust God. Joseph Scriven wrote in What a Friend We Have in Jesus, he wrote, oh, what peace we often forfeit Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How do we rest? Get alone. Get alone and turn the cell phone off. Get alone with family, with your spouse, by yourself. Get alone and spend time with God. Spend time not concerned about all the problems of life. Just walk out near the lake here this afternoon. Just spend time with God and let Him wrap His arms of love around you. Jesus said that we need to come apart, and I believe, He didn't say it this way, but I believe it, we need to come apart before we come apart. The Bible says in Mark 6:31, the King James Version, it says, "And He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as even to eat." Or the New Living Translation, the same verses say, and Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there are so many people coming and going that Jesus and His apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. How do you rest? Get alone with God. You remember that Elijah, after that emotional roller coaster we heard last night and this morning again about Elijah and that roller coaster with Jezebel, that he sat down and he wanted to die. What did God say to him? In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 4 through 8, He said, rest, sleep, and then eat. Wake up, rest again, and eat, because you got a long journey. You got some difficulties ahead. You got some walking to do. You got some distance to travel. You need to rest and eat. And I'm saying that God tells us the very same thing. Now, we may have the stress all over. We may have all the pressure on us. Can I tell you this, as in Elijah's case, God will listen to you when you whine and complain. He will. He cares about the things that you care about. You may have a difficult time and you may sound like you're whining to God. That's okay. Go ahead and whine. He'll listen. He cares. Then let's get into the Word, because He's going to strengthen us. And read it, not like a newspaper glancing over, but as you've heard earlier, read it specifically and read it on purpose. I want to ask you this afternoon, will you commit to surrendering your anxiety, surrendering your worry, surrendering your stress to God? That rest, by the way, if you know music, I don't know much music, but rest means stop. Mm-hmm. Stop. Okay, that's what it means. And so when God says rest, we need to just stop what we're doing. And then surrender. I give up, God. Wave the white flag. I'm not going to do this anymore. I give up. It's all up to you. Number 5, make every effort, listen, to be an encourager. To be an encourager. Romans 14:19. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Or the Message says, help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. Yeah, let's lift people up. Let's encourage people. We're to make, now listen, every effort to encourage each other. Problems are simply opportunities for God to direct us. Problems are God moving us into a corner so we can only go one direction. So we don't have any choice. We know what God wants us to do. We've got to face it. I like what Ephesians talks about, the armor of God. And you know as well as I know that all that armor is for the front. There's no armor that covers your back. God doesn't want you to face the problem and then turn and run. God wants you to face the problem. And He's got all the resources and equipment to face that problem. Why not become known as an encourager? Yeah, there are some people, you know these people in your life, that they come and it seems like there's a black cloud that hangs over them. And you say, oh no. There's one person in particular, many years ago, I would always ask this person, same question, and my wife would smack me and say, when will you get it through your mind? You never ask that person this question. Well, how are you today? Oh, my goodness. I mean, the lumbago and the bursitis and the arthritis and, you know, all the other itis boys in the family. I mean, she's got everything and the complaints. And I thought, oh, and she backs you into a corner and there's no way you can get out. I mean, she physically shakes your hand and moves you into a corner and you've got to listen. why be that way? Why not encourage? Why not lift up? Why not pick each other up and encourage them, be an encourager? We don't have to know all the answers. Listen, in August the 27th, 2009, my wife of 38 years passed away. A couple who are our best friends, she came over after my family left. My wife had been taken by the funeral director to the funeral home. And I sat there on the couch that I had moved beside the bed to sleep on the couch as she was in this hospice bed in our dining room. And as I sat there, this woman came and sat beside me. She didn't say anything. She just sat there. Mm-hmm. And as she sat there, I began to cry. Mm-hmm. I don't know all the emotions that were coming over me. I didn't understand it all. She didn't have to say anything. But I'll never forget she was there. She's just there with me. Sometimes we don't have the words to say, we don't have the wisdom of Solomon. Just be there. Just be there to encourage. Listen, when you can't see God's hand, you can trust God's heart. You can always do that. Very often when my wife Barb and I go to a restaurant or a store or someplace, I'll always try to encourage the employee. 2 weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, we're at a Wendy's restaurant, and this girl, it was her very first day, trying to push things into the computer, and she's getting it wrong, and her trainer was standing right beside her, telling her what to do, and I said to her, is this your first day? She goes, yeah, can't you tell? I said, you're doing great. I am? Yeah, you're doing great. And the trainer looked at me, she is? I said, yeah, her personality, her friendliness, and she's so encouraging to me. And then the manager comes up and said, what's going on? I called her by name. I said, she's doing a great job. I don't think I've ever seen anyone the very first day at work doing as good a job as she is doing. Really? She said, here's the 800 number. Will you call Wendy's, please, and tell them that? I sure will. And she said, here's her name. And I put her name down. Why not? Hey, it's going to be one way or the other. You might as well be the encourager. People will flock to you as a leader if you're encouraging. They'll stay away from you if you're critical and tearing people down and accusatory. But you lift people up, they're going to follow you. Now, I guess maybe, I don't know, but my wife might hear this. But I'll tell you something about my wife. When she walks into the room, the room brightens up. Mm-hmm. That's a good time for me to say that, right, Bob? Because it's shut up. but she does, and she just naturally attracts attention. She's an encourager. She's, well, Bob and John know her well. Yeah, she's from Wisconsin, so maybe that's what it is. But whatever. But why not do that? I want to ask you a question this afternoon. Will you make every effort to be an encourager at your work? Mm-hmm. Will you make every effort to be an encourager in your home instead of, that's dumb, why do you do that? That's stupid. No. Don't say that to your children or grandchildren. Lift them up. You can do it. That's great. Oh, that's better than last time. Go ahead. Keep trying. Come on. Be an encourager in your home. Will you make every effort to be an encourager in your community, in your neighborhood? Will you encourage others? Will you make every effort to be an encourager in your church? Number 6, make every effort to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker. Similar but different. 2 Peter 3:14, it says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. Romans 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Guys, are we saying we're really making every effort? Or are we just kind of drifting on cruise control, just living the life? Are we focused and intentional about making every effort? A peacemaker, listen, you can't give out of an empty cup. If you don't have peace in your heart, you have nothing to share with anyone else. First thing, you get peace in your heart. And the peace of God will, that passes understanding, will guard our hearts if we approach him directly and have our sins forgiven. Well, we will be dealing with people who hold different points of view, But that's okay, because God has gifted everyone in different ways. If it's good advice, we're better off to take it. If it's poor advice, we have our opportunity to help someone grow spiritually by explaining. I like what Rick Warren said one time. He says, you can walk hand in hand without seeing eye to eye on every issue. You can overlook a lack of ability, but God will not bless a divided ministry. That means one of our most important jobs is to promote unity. 10 times, it's in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts, it says the church was unified. And when you have the unity of Acts, you'll have the power of Acts. And we understand we've all had bad days. We all make poor choices, but let's be willing to let them off the hook with grace. The grace that God has given us. Will you have the courage to lead with unity being your top priority? And number 7, and finally, make every effort to keep on growing. Make every effort to keep on growing. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 8, we read earlier. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness, knowledge and to knowledge, self-control and self-control, perseverance and to perseverance, godliness and godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. If you're going to be a leader, you want to be effective and you want to be productive. That's called maturing in Christ. And we start with the foundation of being dependent on the sufficiency of the blood of Christ for our salvation. Spiritual growth in a Christian calls for strenuous involvement. Again, not just allowing it to happen. Christian growth is a choice. It doesn't automatically happen by default or inevitability. The word Paul used here is the word in the Greek. I'm not a Greek expert, but soros, it means to heap layer upon layer. These attributes, layer upon layer, and not one at a time, but in ascending order all at once. Do this. And you have in your notes, goodness is moral excellence, and knowledge is the acquisition of information. And the Christian is to know what God has revealed to us in His Word, not just the gospel of being born again, but the rest of the Bible as well. It's practical, not just theoretical. Self-control and the discipline of that we have in ourselves, controlling our passions and controlling our desires. Early Christian heresies taught that the body was unimportant. It's only what you thought in your mind that mattered. But that's not, you can't do whatever you want in the flesh. That's not what the gospel says. That's not what the Bible says. Perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And again, I ask, are you willing to make every effort to grow spiritually? Learning is a lifestyle. And leadership is learning. And the moment you think you know it all, you're dead in the water. You stop growing. You must never stop growing. Growing ministries, growing abilities require training. Train yourself continually. Keep reading books and listen. Shameless plug, perhaps, but in my ministry, the International Discipleship Network, we have a book summary. It's free to our donors that we give out the condensation of books, not an interpretation, but condensed books for a page or two or 12 pages. The condensed books on leadership, both Christian and non-Christian, talking about leadership and the qualities of that. Always look for ways to keep growing your character and your skills. That's the nature of leadership. In the construction industry, there's a test that whether something is accurate or not. And I'm not a carpenter or a builder, but I do know about the plumb line. I used this illustration once before, and someone said, I thought you were kidding. I didn't know there was a plumb line. Yes, it's not plumb like the fruit. It's plumb, P-L-U-M-B, plumb line. And you drop a plumb line, and you know that's perfectly vertical, up and down. You drop a plumb line. The plumb line of the Christian is the Scriptures. And I want to ask you this. When we measure our life by the Scriptures, are we making every effort? Are we making every effort to be the person, the leader, the father, the employer, the Christian that God has called us to be? I challenge you to make every effort. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take these words and help them to penetrate our heart. Lord, and tomorrow at this time, we'll have left and we'll be going home back to whatever we have left to come here. And I pray that we'll not forget these words, that we'll look at our family different, we'll look at our spouse different, we'll look at our children and grandchildren, our parents and our family, our neighbors, we'll look at our church different. Because you call us to be an influence, a leader in our sphere of influence, wherever we might be. Speak to our heart. We give you our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.